Well, again, I encourage you as we consider this text this evening, the end of chapter 9 of the Gospel of Matthew, I encourage you to consider what we just sang there in Psalm 23. You might even try to remember there was a four-part series based on Olivia's request a few years ago on Psalm 23. You might try to recall what the Good Shepherd does, how he cares for the sheep. It's hard work. It's gritty work. It's often goes unnoticed, and it's not glorious, but it's because he loves the sheep, and he loves the owner of the sheep. So keep that in view, especially with Christ as our example, that great shepherd of the sheep. But as he's teaching us tonight to basically be praying for more real ministers, because they are few and far between, pray for more sheep that will be like him in the ministry, because that's why there aren't enough good churches growing. That's why, actually, the gospel isn't advancing as much as it could be. That doesn't mean the people don't matter. It doesn't mean they're not significantly part of that. But they need help. They need to be led and guided. And Christ is saying the harvest is plenty. You just need actual, really good shepherds, not all these frauds. I'll bring that out in the text, but have Psalm 23 you just sang in view as we approach this text tonight. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, and we will be reading verses 34 through the end of the chapter, verse 38. Hear now the word of God. But the Pharisees said, oh, pardon me, before we go there, I think I'll forget next week. I had a great question about the morning sermon, and I want to answer it so that I don't forget. It's encouraging to know people are listening, and they're thinking through even what I didn't bring out. They're thinking about the text, and I do think it's an important question to answer. It did come up in my notes, but remember, it had been over a month since I had studied it, and I did review all my notes, but this one kind of, I think partly because of the point of the text, I didn't go there. But the question was asked by one of our ladies, which was a wonderful question, and I was encouraged to have this asked by a lady. Why does Miriam seem to get the greater blame in Numbers 12 that we were in this morning? Why does she get the greater punishment than Aaron? It's a great question, and I didn't think to draw that out in the message, so let me answer it now. First, what you don't see in the Hebrew is the word speak, when it says, and Miriam and Aaron spoke, spoke, I guess. The verb for speak is feminine. So we don't think about that a lot with our own languages, but when you start to study languages, nouns and verbs and all kinds of things can have a feminine or a masculine aspect to them, or a neuter. That a lot of times helps you understand in a complex sentence what is the referent, what is it connected to in the sentence. Sometimes that can be important for hermeneutics and drawing out the meaning of the text. So in this case, the verb for speak in verse 1 of Numbers 12 is actually a feminine verb. And it's also singular. So it's basically she, not she's, you know, plural, or he and she. I think it's almost a collective singular idea representative of the tool. But it is a little unusual. In fact, I looked through, although it's different verbs, different words, but the other verbs that say to speak from God and Moses and others, they're masculine singular. So it does kind of stand out, and the commentators do bring this out. So why does Miriam seem to get the blame? Well, in the Hebrew, it seems to further indicate she's the instigator. Okay. Another thing I think helps us think that makes sense, because can you think about Aaron, where he's been a poor leader before, meaning he lets other people influence him? The golden calf, right. Very good. I see you saying that. So Aaron's like, well, okay, I'll make idols for you, even though we were just told not to, right? You know, and then he tries to excuse it away. It's not really idols. We're just using them for worship. Boy, that sounds like the Roman Catholics, doesn't it? And so, you know, Aaron has already proven to be a poor leader. He's already proven to be very easily pushed around. So the feminine word for spoke, singular, I think helps to understand it's Miriam. Therefore, she gets the greater punishment. And then on top of that, we know Aaron has already proved to be a pushover. And so it's not really his idea, but he's also in trouble. But Miriam is really the instigator against Moses. That's why she gets the extra blame. And I'm sorry I didn't bring that out, though I'm glad that it came out this way and asked, because I can understand maybe there's a concern. It seems like we're always picking on women in the scripture. No, that's not the case. Remember, Adam gets all the blame, though Eve led him. Adam gets the blame for abdicating his role as protector and leader. He should have stepped on Satan's head and said, get lost. But in this case, I love that a lady asked. I love you ladies. You're often asking these kinds of questions. And I had my handwritten notes to do that. I completely almost forgot. So I hope you don't mind my interjecting there for the morning sermon. I also want to say, related to the morning sermon, I know I went all John Knox on you again in the beginning. That is, maybe there were a few splinters flying off the pulpit this morning. And I want to say, after that moment, the listening was outstanding, and it wasn't begrudgingly. And I never take that for granted, and I'm very thankful. My professor often would say in preaching classes, if your people know you love them, they can take a lot from you. And I hope you do know I love you, and I think that's why you can take it and respond always well to that when I feel it's necessary. But I also want to recognize that, listening, good listening, is the best sign of love. And so I'm thankful for how you responded and listened so well. And we're just all smiles and handshakes afterwards. And you can tell if it's not real, and it's real. There's no grudges. And so I did want to say that as well. With that, let's come back to the text now. Thank you for that little bit of a sidetrack. Chapter 9 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 34 to 38. Hear now the word of God and the very words of Christ incarnate. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Well, since it's been a while since we've been here in the Gospel of Matthew, let me give you a brief review. And I do mean brief. I won't share a lot of what I've shared before for the organization and context of Matthew. But let me just share this briefly. And I am borrowing from the way that it's broken down by one of the commentators in my office here at the church. And my photocopy of this page, I didn't notice it was mangled. And so I can't remember the name of the author. So I just want to say this isn't my original idea, but I do think it's helpful, and I want to share it with you as basically where we've been so far. Remember this, Matthew is broken up into five parts. And so we finished the first part through chapter 7. And that part was essentially the proclamation of the king, right? Presenting him as the king early on, and then his own proclamation of himself, especially in the Sermon on the Mountain. He's basically saying, hey, you really part of my kingdom? I'll really be your king. Then he comes down after proclaiming strongly, especially at the end, with a crescendo that left them speechless, astonished. But he didn't leave the people there. Then he came down and he was the great physician to them, you see. And that's the second part we're in now, beginning with chapter 8. We'll be in it a little while longer. Now we're in the power of the king. First we see the proclamation of the king. Now we see the power of the king. All of these healings, all these amazing powerful demonstrations that he is sent from God Almighty. He is God Almighty, and he has the power to deliver and save in this life, and most importantly, for the life to come. But here's what we have seen all along the way. He's preaching at them in the Sermon on the Mount big time. We'll come back to that. And then they keep going at him when he's showing his power to heal and deliver. You see, the power of the king is being demonstrated, but it threatens the powers that be. The scribes and Pharisees. And that relates to the word but in verse 34. You might be surprised. A lot of your Bibles might make it look like verse 35 is, we should have gone through verse 34 last time and then start verse 35. Verse 34 is kind of a transitional verse from what's come before and where we go into verse 35. The word but, it's a contrast, you see. The Pharisees, and I think in view of the scribes too, but they unlike everybody else, unlike the people, the common people who heard him gladly and weren't too proud to bow and ask for mercy and healing of him, they took Jesus in. But, you see, unlike those people, unlike the multitudes who necessitated the Sermon on the Mount to be preached outside, there was not room in the synagogues anymore, you see. That's why there was open-air preaching, because there wasn't room inside, that's all. And they wanted to be healed, so they're bringing people in through the rooftops of people's homes to be with Jesus when he's teaching house to house, as later did Paul. And they're, please heal, please heal. They're all after him. That's been going on for a while, but the Pharisees, but they refused to acknowledge Jesus, who he was. They refused to acknowledge what this was. It threatened them because it threatened their lives. They didn't really care about the lives of everybody else. They were just using them. Oh, they made it easier for them in some ways, though harder in other ways, but they didn't really care about him. Now here comes Jesus who really cares. And they hate him. They eventually kill him because it's killing everything they want. You see, while the people, this is the word but in verse 34, while the people are drawn to Jesus as a merciful worker of God's miracles and salvation, the Pharisees, on the other hand, whose livelihoods are threatened by his life-changing work, say it is of Satan. Thus, Jesus says to the people, pray for many new ministers to do real ministry in the people for him instead of all these frauds. It's kind of like, did you hear that? You see this. Did you hear that? Oh, pray for real ministers, he says. Not a whole lot of them. And that's why the harvest is so ripe but not reaped as it could be. It isn't there's not plenty of ministry to do. There's just not enough. There's not a plenty. There's not a plentiful supply of real good ministers who do the real work, the hard work. You see, there's not many men who are really ministering because real ministry is risky. Personally, it's extremely sacrificial. And Jesus says, yet that is what the church needs many more of. And so he says, essentially what I'm giving to you as the message for this text, the sermon message, the sermon point is this, beloved, pray for plenty of good pastors. After all, you were praying for 10 years for one. Well, let's pray that the church and the right churches never have to pray that again. Let's pray ahead. Let's pray for a whole bunch of great ministers out there getting trained now, so as needs arise, there's people to fill those needs. Pray for plenty of good pastors. That's the message. First of all, notice there are many bad shepherds. Notice there are many bad shepherds who really don't care for Christ's sheep. Think about chapter 8. If you can recall back, that began this section of Christ's power, all the healings. And remember, the people are just crowding and flocking around Jesus. They're rejoicing for all the healings. And they've been astonished at his preaching. But the scribes and Pharisees, how are they responding to these same healings? People's lives changed. Sinners forgiven, brought in. Sickness is healed. Well, how do the scribes and Pharisees respond? Remember, you'd think they'd be so happy to see this. Instead, they couldn't care less. They could not care less about these people being healed, being saved, finally being happy. They couldn't care less. In fact, they criticized it. They tried to stamp it down, and they criticized Christ. You see, because for the scribes and Pharisees, it wasn't about Jesus. It wasn't about the people at all. It was just about them. They couldn't stand all the attention that Jesus was getting instead of them. Think of Numbers 12, 1 to 2 this morning. Miriam and Aaron, they couldn't stand Moses getting all the attention. Completely ignoring all his sacrifice. And you can think again of earlier on, just such a need for help for Moses all the time. Scribes and Pharisees couldn't stand all the attention Jesus was getting instead of them now. And so they called what was from the Heavenly Father to be actually from the father of lies. Verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he, Jesus, casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Now elsewhere, Jesus calls out that logic, right? But here it just we don't see an answer from Christ directly. He moves on with the people. But notice this. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God from heaven. And they are saying it's coming from the pit of hell, from Satan himself. That's a big deal. You see, they were not true shepherds because they rejected the good shepherd. Thus, they had no concern for the true welfare of his sheep. Verse 36. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Look, there were scribes and Pharisees everywhere. There are plenty of church leaders, officially called religious leaders. But they were no good. They weren't good men. They weren't good ministers. They were just living off of the people. The people were fainting. They weren't really being fed. They were scattered abroad. They were being led astray. They didn't really care about the sheep. In fact, they laid heavy burdens on the people. And they, by this point, they know what Jesus thinks about that. Turn back to chapter 5 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Here's what the false shepherds were really doing. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven." Then he goes on for a while and says, "You've heard it said, but I say." And what he's saying is, you've heard the scribes and Pharisees say, but I say. And what are the scribes and Pharisees doing? They're giving you loopholes. They're bringing down God's requirements. And then they're putting on their own man-made traditions as the requirements. And he's breaking that all apart, but he's saying, these are horrible shepherds. They're not feeding you right. Look at chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. We'll be there in a little while, Lord willing. Jesus says this, as the true good shepherd, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's go on considering this morning's sermon. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now remember, just like Moses, Jesus could get really fierce in God's house, for the zeal for God, his father's house, consumed him. But it was also for the sheep. He was concerned that the sheep could break through, for the real sheep to hear him, so they could be safe and survive. To come back, thinking of what was said of Moses this morning, I think in verse 3 of chapter 12 of Numbers, he was meek, the meekest of men. So Jesus says, "I am meek, so come to me. I'll give you rest. My labor, my yoke I put on you is a good thing. It's the helpful thing. It's actually easier. Yes, my requirements are high, but I fulfilled them for you. And to learn to walk in my law is actually liberty. It's slavery to follow the Pharisees' lies of loopholes, which they then supplant with their own burdens that are man-made traditions." Look ahead to chapter 15 of Matthew. Matthew 15, verse 14. "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. He, again, is essentially dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. The blind leading the blind, they're all going to fall in the ditch. Sometimes leave them alone. We can't let them drag us down. We've got to uphold Christ and his body and move forward. And I didn't have us turn to chapter 23 for sake of time, and I'm sure we'll spend a lot of time when we get there, Lord willing. But chapter 23, the whole thing is, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You have these requirements of the people. You don't do them themselves, and you keep them out of the kingdom of heaven. You whitewashed tombs, you vipers, you hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. You don't even do what you tell people to do, and you don't care as long as you keep them under you and you lord over them. And frankly, mainly for position, for power, for prestige, and for your pocketbook. These are the scribes and Pharisees. These are whom the problem is. There's plenty of them. Oh, there's plenty of them in the ministry through all the scriptures, through all of church history. That's the norm. That's the majority of ministers. It always will be. But Jesus says, we got to pray about that. Remember Matthew 7. Look back at Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And that's alluding to the imagery of the prophets trying to pretend to look like Elijah, pretend to look like John the Baptist, but they don't preach like them. They preach soft, easy words. Because Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and that's how he's the Pied Piper that leads God's children, or those who would seem to be God's children, into hell. Got to watch out for false shepherds pretending they're sheep, but they're actually wolves serving Satan. You see, there's a regular, and you know this from the scriptures, there's a regular illustration of God as the shepherd, his people are the sheep. But there's a problem. So many of the prophets, so many of his pastors are false shepherds. Now, the problem is they make you think they love you. Because they'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And they'll do whatever you want to do. And they'll be so nice. And they love to stroke your back and stroke your bellies and have you do the same. Everything's good. We're all good. Oh, I love you. I'm not like those harsh, mean ministers, you see. And those are the people God calls out as the bad shepherds. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, for instance, describes the problem. There's not enough good shepherds who will say it like it is. My people hath been lost sheep. Why? Because their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. You see the same description in 1 Kings 22, verse 17. My sheep are failing. Why? Because there's too many shepherds who are failing them. Because if you're really going to take care of sheep, it's going to be hard because sheep don't usually welcome it. They fight it. And there's not a whole lot of men who are really going to be bothered with that. Well, they'll fake it, but they won't really do it. You see, the problem is, Jesus is saying, there is a lot of these false shepherds and very few true ones. So back in our text tonight, chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, we see in verse 37, he says, look, the Pharisees, they say I'm doing devil's work. They don't want you to be healed. They don't want you to be happy. They want to live off you as religious leeches and trick you into thinking they're all doing it for you. And so we got to pray. He says, look, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What does he mean? It's related to verse 34, the response of the Pharisees. There are very few real good shepherds. So we need to pray for more. There's too many really bad ones. You see, there weren't many that dropped everything to follow Jesus and sacrifice for his sheep. Oh, there were plenty, and there are still today, plenty who are ready to take a comfy paycheck play it safe and never risk losing income. Play it safe for political positioning and pensions, while the sheep's lives become dirty, naughty, diseased, and dangerous while they don't ask any questions. And some end up being left for dead because they've been left to bleed to death. You can go back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount for a lot of that. You can go back to Psalm 23 for a lot more of that. But I would remind you, in the Sermon on the Mount, the scribes and the Pharisees are the false shepherds Jesus keeps calling out. And what did we learn about false shepherds? They will flatter the sheep, and then they will fleece the sheep. Charles Spurgeon says this about the text: pretenders were many, harvesters were few. Man-made ministers are useless. Still are the fields encumbered with gentlemen who cannot use the sickle. They don't want to work. Matthew Henry says this: they fleeced the flock instead of feeding it. Ah, they're content to produce false fruit. How will you know them, Jesus says? By their fruit. Bad fruit. They're happy to feed the sheep candy and soda because it's easier and it makes the sheep happy. And it makes them look all nice because they indulge. But too much of that will rot your teeth and put holes in your gut and make you sick and risk great illness. But of course, kids and sheep will keep taking it because it tastes so good at the beginning. It takes a good shepherd, good parents, to give them what they need. You see, it's easier to just give them candy and soda. They'll just slop that down. But boy, it's sure hard. You practically have to force feed the flock sometimes. It's a lot more work to cook nutritious meals and make sure they eat it. And frankly, make sure they take their baths. As we also kind of laughed with a Bill Cosby video recently, sending up the kids to take their showers. And make sure you turn the water on, because if you don't tell them that, they won't. They'll just walk around there. And make sure you tell them to use soap, and then to rinse, and to dry before they put on their pajamas. And I mean no condescension here. After all, most of you are old enough to be my parents or grandparents. But the point is, it's not easy to do that kind of work. It's not easy to do that kind of shepherding. And false shepherds will never be bothered to do that. They'll give you the candy and the soda and let you be malnourished and die early. You see, because they're too busy for real hands-on ministry, because they don't want to get their hands dirty, because they're so busy about writing books and writing blogs, building up their network and their reputation. They're more interested in touring lecture circuits. They're not even at church enough. Getting all the glory of becoming a well household name, but they're never in their house of God. They're more interested in getting advanced degrees at the sheep's expense until they're done, and then they move on. Jesus warns, "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." John 10, verse 12. You see, these false shepherds will make you feel good about yourselves, but as soon as your lives are in danger, spiritually or physically, you look around and you can't find them. They don't show up. They quit on you. And I got to tell you, I am so sick of hearing about ministers quitting on their people. I'm so sick of it. I'm disgusted by it. And you'll remember, we've had a tough time together the last few years. But by God's grace, you've been through with me, and I will never quit on you. God helping me. Unless you force me out. But you dodge the splinters of the pulpit, you keep coming back. I'm telling you, I'm so sick of it, especially with churches too similar to our own. I'm so sick about hearing how shepherd after shepherd after shepherd quit on the people, sometimes with no notice. And now they're trying to get back in certain ways, but in itinerant ways that are much easier, because it's a whole lot harder to keep showing up to the same people every week after you had to let them have it. It's a lot easier to go out there and all these different things and moving around at the sheep's expense, nonetheless. I'm so sick of it. Suck it up, quit yourself like men, and act like Jesus. You know why I have to say that? Because I'm tempted to do the same thing. Every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. I almost quit on you to preach tonight. I got emotional and tired, and I knew you'd understand. But I said, suck it up, man. It's been 6 weeks. Preach the word. You already did the work. Jesus will show up. Show up. I'm so sick of the up and down, back and forth, quitting on God's people. And so many who want to be considered for ministry, and then the next week, where are they? There are plenty of shepherds like that. We don't need any more of them. Thank you very much. They can't handle the sheep. They don't care to. However, see how Jesus is the good shepherd who truly does care for his sheep. He doesn't leave them bleeding. Let me digress a little more before we move on. I'm so sick of hearing emails from people who send me notes, and I know why they're even writing. And they know I don't appreciate certain things they've written, caused our church trouble indirectly, not about us, but you know, for years and years and years, they have these little fiefdoms and their little house ministries. And what I've seen certain people write about them have already become true prophecies. They abandon the sheep when their lives get too hard. The sheep have been with them for years and years and years, without a minister, often without a session, suffering and alone. And now all of a sudden their lives are hard, these pretend shepherds. And they leave them. And they go, I need to be ministered to now. And I feel like saying, but I know they can't be taught. I feel like saying, well, that's fine and dandy for you. You're contradicting everything you've written out there that you don't take off. And you've left your sheep to bleed to death. Jesus says, we don't need any more of that. We don't need that. And I'm so sick of it. We have got to pray for different men than that, beloved. Because there's not a whole lot of anything but that out there. Even in churches that say they have a lot to do similar with us. At the end of the day, the men just want a place to use you as an excuse to study whatever their fancies are. And they'll leave you as soon as they are threatened to have to change on something that they haven't been willing to come up with themselves. It's not about the sheep. If it's about the sheep, they stay. They suck it up, they change, they work it through, they submit themselves to Christ. Notice there are many bad shepherds who really don't care for Christ's sheep. But see how Jesus is the good shepherd who truly does care for his sheep. See how Jesus is the good shepherd who truly does care for his sheep. So you know the genuine article and you recognize the counterfeit. And you recognize nonetheless Jesus will protect you from them. And if he sends you a good shepherd, he will use that one to protect you from them. Chapter 8, again, this whole section begins. Jesus has compassion on these people. He feels for their pain and their suffering. He calls them, my son, be of good cheer. My daughter, be of good courage. And then he fixes the problem for them. He doesn't stay behind the high and mighty pulpit. He doesn't flatter them while he's up there. He comes down, even though he knows what he said has been hard to take, and he trusts that the right true sheep will take it and take his love, because now he comes to be a doctor. And he gets in their lives, and he gets in their homes, and he touches their bodies. He comes to them in the hospital, and he ministers to them. He comes into their lives and he helps them fix their broken lives. He does that. He cared so much to heal and to seek and to save. That's why he humbled himself to come down from heaven and then to go up into the cross. It's why he came. See, you don't see that with the false shepherds. They'll not stretch their arms and be nailed to the cross, but Jesus did. Because it was all about his Father's business. It wasn't about Satan. It was his Satan business. It was his Father's business. That's all he was about. And his Father's business was to save his brethren, to make them children of God. And so he just continued on with it. Verses 35 and the beginning of verse 36, chapter 9. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. He was moved for them. He went to them. He went out of his way to get to them. He met them where they were. And that had already been happening. And this is just more of that. Turn back to chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Early on, we see this to be the case, which is why they're coming for the preaching, of course. Chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, it's just more of the same, which is why they can hear his tough preaching in the Sermon on the Mount and then receive him as the great physician. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Among the people. He wouldn't be held back from the people. The common people heard him gladly, and he gladly went to them to bring them salvation, eternal life, and healing, and better lives in this life, because he's the good shepherd. This is why they all marveled. This is why they all chased after him, the people, to be preached to by him with all his tough love, because they knew it was love. They knew it needed to be said. And they were thankful that he was willing to say it. They came for all his tough love. And they came to be touched by him with all his tender care. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The good shepherd is moved for his sheep. He hates to see them suffer. And if he calls upon them to suffer, he will be there suffering with them to help them suffer, not be forsaken, never to be alone, and to fellowship with them in their sufferings, as they do with him. He sees they have no shepherd. See, false shepherds, they don't come to suffer with you. They don't even rejoice with you that much, but they don't mourn and weep with you either, especially that. They don't want to know. They don't ask. I was amazed one minister recently, a top guy, asked Rachel about her locket. And when I said it's got her mother's picture in there, that was the opportunity to say, let me see the picture. Tell me about your mother. Instead, like so many ministers, he changed the subject. And he missed the moment to minister. Jesus isn't like that. He wants to talk about it. He wants to fill that void. He wants to move that heart. He wants to be that balm of Gilead. He wants to lift up the broken reed. He wants to fan back to flame the smoking flax. He is that good shepherd. He does that. And it included his going to the villages. Notice this. He didn't just go to the cities. See, the cities is where it's all at. Everybody that's not a good shepherd, they are just waiting for their opportunity to get to the pulpit of a city, a big church, with lots of buffer staff. So they can just stay in their study, hire other people to deal with you all, you messy sheep, because you are. I mean, you know, it's good work if you can get it, right? You know, I don't really mean that, but you know, they're not going to usually go to the villages. I so appreciate hearing about J.G. Voss in the RP Church. He went to Princeton. His father was Gerhardus Voss. He could have gone anywhere. He could have been a minister in any big church, any big denomination. He chose to go to the dinky a cappella psalm singing RP church. And he went to a dinky little country church. And he ministered there. The last place you'd think he'd go. And I'm remembering my sister knows him, huh? Was called by him to meet even to work with him, huh? Geneva College. And he didn't even have opportunities to be professor at the seminary because he wasn't from them originally, and they were cautious. It was all right. Got to teach at the college, at least. Because it was about the sheep, it wasn't about him, but he could have been anybody. His father was somebody. A big shot. We still quote from his books today a lot. That is a good shepherd. And it doesn't mean that opportunities of influence are bad and good shepherds aren't in those places. But it's not what they're making their decisions on. They're making it on the sheep. They want to be like Jesus. So they go to the villages, they go to the country, not just the cities. You know, it's like when we were traveling Australia, it was very important to us that we got to go to the church in the outskirts of Sydney, about an hour and a half north. It wasn't really so much on the roadmap, but we just kept insisting, no, we really want to go to all the churches. And considering our own small church, though we're in a city, I figured we had a little encouragement to give. And though I didn't preach there, we did go there. We had good fellowship. It just was important. And when we were sitting there in that tiny little church in the middle of maybe not cow country, but horse country, beautiful. I really, truly felt privileged to be sitting there under an Australian preacher in his 70s, preaching to a very small flock who doesn't have, and he didn't have enough energy. He doesn't have enough energy or strength to preach in the evening. And I felt privileged to be there while the world passed by. The church they rented, because the church that owned it is defunct. And I felt like I was in the kingdom of the God Most High. I really did. I loved being there. Similarly, going to Winnalea, we didn't get to preach there either. Didn't even go see them in the church, but we got to be in one of their houses for a few folks who could be there, and we got to give them what I would have preached to them. It took me all day to bring it down from a 6-page sermon to a 2-page devotion, but I was glad to do it. Don't despise the day of small things. They're smaller than we are. Same issue, mostly elderly with one young couple, with a covenant child, but on the other side of the womb. We're ahead of the game. We showed the video, and I said, you notice something about our church? We're the same as you are. I've been waiting and struggling, and the Lord is beginning to reward us. That was really in the country, some of you know. That was cow country. I couldn't even get phone reception. You know? And it was beautiful and lovely, but those saints matter just as much. Jesus went there, you see. Jesus went to those kinds of places. He wasn't too important to go to those places. He wasn't too important to have the children suffer to come so he could lay their hands on them and pray for them, you see. This is Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And so he says he is the good shepherd because he lays down his life for them. The bad shepherds, they can't be happy about what he's doing for these people. They can't be happy these people's lives are being lifted up, and they can't be happy because they wouldn't ever lift a finger, let alone really lay down their life for the sheep. But Jesus does, and he lifted more than a finger. He lifted up his hands and had them nailed to the cross. He gave himself for his sheep. And he goes after the straying sheep, you know. And soon in chapter 10, he says, you go out to the lost sheep of Israel and get them because they're scattered all over. Why? Because I had to discipline them in the Old Testament, right? But that's how I kind of prepared the advancement of the gospel. You go out to them now and you bring the gospel to my lost sheep everywhere. He's mindful of his sheep everywhere, including in the villages. I appreciate this. How many people do you think were in the church of Corinth? They get two letters, two long letters, very important epistles. How big do you think they were? I was struck, and I've heard it again recently, really encourages me. Carl Truman, Professor Carl Truman, says, you know, Corinth was probably only about 60 people. Corinth, this big church, all that attention, they're probably about 60 people. Okay? Well, we're not that big, but we were, I believe we'll be again and probably exceed that number, God helping us. Okay? So these two huge epistles, all this attention from Paul, hey, he had better things to do, eh? But he loved his sheep. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And so his love will not be deterred by hateful detractors. He's not going to let these Pharisees distract him from you. So must all real ministers be like him. Pastors who truly take care of the sheep because they truly care about the sheep. So hear Christ's call in this text to seek out many good under-shepherds to take care of his sheep. Notice, again, there are many bad shepherds who really don't care for Christ's sheep. See how Jesus instead is the good shepherd who truly does care for his sheep, and hear his call to seek out more like him. Many good under-shepherds to take care of his sheep. And we're not talking just for us, beloved. It's way more than us. If we really care about Christ and his church, we're concerned about all these other churches out there and churches that aren't there yet but should be. You got to be praying for good shepherds to go all over the place, not just be here for later on. That will truly take care of the sheep so the church will grow. Think about this illustration, a mixed metaphor, you might say, or at least the way I'm applying the text. The labor and the harvest. What does he say about the harvest? Boy, pray that the seeds will grow. Boy, pray for a lot of wheat to finally be there to harvest. No, he's not saying that. What is he saying? Pray for people to go pick it, to go work it. Farming's hard work. A lot of people don't want to do it. There's plenty to harvest, he says. There are tons of people out there to shepherd. But they're going to waste because there simply are not enough good, hard workers to disciple them. We're not talking so much evangelism. That's part of it. It's discipleship. A lot of people leave church and don't come back because they're never discipled. They give up. He doesn't say pray for more of a harvest. He says pray for more truly good pastors to go and reap it. Verses 37 and 38. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And on that note, I was so grateful, and I do plan to send a thank you letter to Professor Van Drunen. Finally, somebody was willing to come and preach to you, minister the word to you while I was away. I am extremely grateful for that. And I plan to send him a thank you letter. Wasn't that wonderful? And see, again, I'm not threatened by that. Moses was threatened, oh, that the Lord would send more ministers. You know? And that's what we're trying to do with all this denominational efforts, is that we'd be having connections and build opportunities. So there's always people to come minister and to help us in ministry when we need maybe a special committee or guidance on different things, you know? A good minister is not trying to keep it to himself. That's just going to die. A good minister is looking to build out and bring others to help because he knows he's never going to be good enough to do it himself. And it's not about having a ministry to retire here with. I'd rather close the church by trying to grow it than keep it going with the wrong growth and retire on it. Because if I do it that way, it means your lives won't grow the way they should. And I'll be fleecing you. That's not a good minister. Now think of it this way. Good businesses hire ahead, right? Good businesses managing, they hire ahead for growth. They don't wait until they're... This is bad management. The business is crazy busy and everybody's making mistakes. Why? Because they can't be bothered to save a little money and budget to hire ahead. So they're always scraping and struggling, and they can't maximize an opportunity because they don't hire ahead. But the good businesses spend an enormous amount of money, you see this, on headhunting, on finding the best possible staff out there. I have this great article by Malcolm Gladwell, but it's fuzzy enough, I won't go into it. But it comes to mind. He says the best businesses have an amazing recruitment. They go out of their way to find the cream of the crop and then root out, I think, something like 3/4 of them. Because just because they got a fancy degree and are really smart doesn't mean they'd be good workers. And they have a proven way of weeding out through a probation period those who aren't going to be good laborers, and then they get rid of them through this system. That's what good businesses do. That's why they're the best ones making the most money. Because they know they have to be proactive and think ahead. They need good staff and leaders ahead of time if they're going to go get the new business and grow it. Matthew Henry writes, people desired good preaching, but there were few good preachers. I think of some preaching I did when I was not around these parts at one time. And a person came up to me, and I saw her. I noticed she listened like Jennifer. I noticed the way she listened to this sermon. And I therefore wasn't surprised when she came up to talk to me for a long time. She was a visitor to the church that day, first time. She was getting new to the Reformed faith. By the way, she's getting really growing by one of the online preachers that Mr. Degado credits for being saved. And she says, the problem is I go to a lot of these Reformed churches and it's cold as ice. I'm not quoting her exact words. She says, you know, it just doesn't seem real. She says, the reason I appreciated your preaching is I could tell you meant what you said. God help me if I ever just lecture. That's not preaching. I was trained too good by my professor Bruto. Preaching is not lecturing. Preaching is not just telling you what the text means. It's telling you what you're supposed to do with it. For God's glory and your own good. I couldn't have had a higher compliment. But what she was lamenting is, in the Reformed world, she has a hard time finding that. Which is why she struggles to come back to these places, you see. The harvest is plentiful. Good shepherds are few. Similarly, in a church I preached at elsewhere, Reformed church, a man came to me afterwards and said, I wasn't surprised because what he already told me. He said, thank you. That was like a drink of water in a desert. He was not in an Arminian church, nor a broadly Reformed church. I'm highlighting that because, as I've told you before, I get to preach the way I preach because of the way you've let me. And at this point, I can't do it any other way because I feel like I'd be a hypocrite when I come back and preach to you that way. And I believe you would want me to. What I'm highlighting is there's not a whole lot of people doing it. So you had it for 30 years before me. You know what it looks like. You welcome it. And I'm thankful. We have to pray for more ministers to preach, pastor. Like that. Those who are the right ones will be like Moses and the Messiah, offering faithful wounds of a friend, not flattering lips of an enemy. Those who aren't looking for a stepping stone, but are looking to build God's house upon the rock, the cornerstone. Trusting that in the end, that's the house that will last. He's willing to have the goats call him a dictator, a pope, a legalist, and a tyrant. Mindful of what we'll see in a little while, look at chapter 10, verse 25. This is what to be praying for our future, for the future of the church out there. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? The children, when he says Beelzebub there, he's basically another way of saying they're going to call good shepherds, the kind that Jesus is telling you to pray for, most people are going to call them similarly of the devil, their work of the devil, one way or the other, implied if not explicit. But a good shepherd will be willing to take that because the sheep, he knows what the sheep need and the sheep are why he's doing it. Do you want revival, beloved, for this church and for the broader Reformed church? Do you want reformation? Then what should you be praying for? I'm struck by the fact that Jesus does not tell us to pray for more wheat to harvest. He tells us to pray for more harvesters of the wheat. He tells us to pray for more men to be trained, to pray for more men that we can intern, which is a ton of work, by the way, mentoring and discipling ministers. If you're going to do it right, he tells us to pray for more men to be ready to send out and have them ready to send out. He wants us to have the prayer of Moses in Numbers 11, "Oh, that all would prophesy." Remember that Paul is always planting churches in the New Testament, we see. But what does he do? Immediately, what's all the epistles to? Men that he has sent there to be ministers. He knows it's essential that those fledgling flocks have ministers sent to them if they're going to make it. To set things in order, Titus. To teach, correct, rebuke, Timothy. That the men and women of God would be perfect, truly furnished into all good works. For God's glory and for their own perseverance to the end. And for future generations. So Paul is always sending out ministers immediately. Ordained, laying on hands by the presbytery. It's all scripture, thinking of this morning. Called and ordained and officially set apart by the church in the authority of Christ according to his way to go do ministry so that these little churches make it. And then he's always saying, ordain more of them for all the churches in all the cities. May you be praying for that, and may you in the meantime be providing for the resources for when God answers that prayer. Maybe in our budget and maybe in your special giving, we could be thinking about a fund to be ready to train up future ministers when they are here. Rather than trying to figure out how we're going to get in through seminary once they're not. Let me tell you, there's a reason I went through seminary for 10 years. I couldn't afford to do anything else. I didn't want debt on top of college debt, my wife's college debt, that I only paid off because they forgave the loan after she died. It's a lot of work, 3-year degree, especially if you're starting later in life. That's why where I visited recently, they're having a hard time finding up the next generation. They got plenty of money saved to send people to seminary. They can't find anybody to do it. You know why? Because a lot of them know how hard it is and they don't want to get chewed up by the sheep. We got to pray that some will say, "Here I am, send me." And we ought to have the resources ready to make it easier to say, "Yes, I'll take that call." Remove any roadblocks. Alleviate burdens to do it. Pray for real under-shepherds to care enough to get involved in the hard stuff and really want to see lives changed, which means barely sleeping, which means getting kicked and bitten by the sheep more often than not. But it's worth it because when you see that new white wool and you see those little ewes running around Jesus, there's nothing better. That is an enormous reward. Pray for men who don't have time to write books because they're too busy with their people. Because as Paul says, the people are their epistles. And whatever they write, it's writing directly for their own church. And they'll probably never get around to making a book out of it because they don't have time. But they're leaving something for the people to work with. Like Paul, his letters. "You're my epistles," he says. What did he do? He ministered to the people. He wrote them a lot of letters, even if he was in prison. Paul often, however, in his letters, laments that he doesn't have many people, many men, ministering with him who last, and that many of them turn on him and turn the people away from Christ in so doing. I mean, you think about it. How often is that in his letters? So-and-so has forsaken me. So-and-so has left me. I think it's even Demas. You see him say earlier on, I believe in Colossians, "Oh, I greet you with Luke and Demas," I think it is. And then later, "Demas has forsaken me. Gone the way of the world." Probably had a flock to finance it, though. And so he's often lamenting, "I don't have enough good men to fill your needs, let alone go harvest and disciple." Because let's remember, evangelism and discipleship is just as much about our little ones, our covenant children, pouring ourselves into the parents and helping them raise their children in Christ. Not leaving them on their own to do it. Showing up for the hard stuff. Even when they hate you for it. So look for those kinds of men, but when you're looking for them, look to Jesus as the example and watch out for men who I call James 1 men. Think of this also for future officers of the church and other offices, elders and deacons. Watch out for James 1 men. These are men who can't focus on Jesus and his sheep consistently because they're too focused on themselves. Whether it's exalting themselves or beating themselves, they sing praises and make all kinds of grandiose promises, and then at some point, what happened to them? And not too few of them want you to stroke them and talk about maybe they can be in the ministry. You cannot entrust yourselves to people who don't show up week in and week out, regardless of what's going on in their lives. Like you don't have things going on in your lives. Like you don't doubt yourselves. Like you haven't been sucker punched this week. Like you didn't just get a pay cut. Like you didn't just have a family member die. Like your car didn't just break down. Are you kidding me? Whatever it be, you need men who show up and are not James 1 men who move back and forth depending on what wave hits them at the moment, whether it's from outside or from within. You need men you can count on no matter what storm is passing through in their own lives. They keep showing up, even if it's a day or two after a funeral. You need men who, when Jesus says, "Do you want to leave me too?" when the going gets rough and the crowds are running away, you need men who will say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else would we guide your sheep? You alone, Good Shepherd, have the words of eternal life," and that means all of them. We love you, Jesus, and so we will never stop showing up to feed your sheep, to feed your lambs. Come what may. So pray. Pray what Jesus tells you to pray tonight, specifically. Pray Numbers chapter 27, verses 16 and 17. "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." Don't just pray that about your church right now. Pray that about the church future from now. You won't even be here anymore. Pray for it now, that it would begin to get prepared now, and we get to be part of that. Pray for other churches that don't have that. Pray there will be churches once there are men to send to make that happen. It's interesting. A common theme we have from our visitors is this. It shocks me. It shocks the elders. Some who stay, some who join, some who move on in their membership for transfers, other states or countries, some who don't show up anymore after a while. But a very common theme is, "I've never had this kind of pastoral attention before." For the good stuff and for the bad stuff. I've never had somebody follow up with me for the good stuff and for the bad stuff. And the elders session, "I've never had that. I never had a church that actually shows such interest in me and follows up with me." Most of these folks are coming from Reformed places. And as I hear them describe the ministry they're under, it sounds like men who are not willing to get their hands dirty because they're too busy writing books and protecting reputations. And not rocking the boat. Preserving their income. And letting a whole bunch of sheep families, some of them have shared with me what's going on, and I'm shocked that the minister and the elders are not involved. Not really. One person told me, they've never visited, but others have that they know. We were in their house one time, and they said to me, I just sent an email that I was going to go to a new church and transfer my membership. And they never replied. And they never even spoke to me. They just transferred my membership. We had a fellow here a while back, years ago, and it didn't work out. So we wrote back to the church we had talked to before, taking all this seriously. Hey, we want to let you know that it didn't work out. So they're still under your headship, and we want you to know so you can follow up. And they said, oh, we already took them off the membership rolls. What? That's called excommunication, dude. You're supposed to transfer them somewhere. You just wrote them off? You just wrote them off? They write people off. We can't do that. It's not in good conscience. We said to that one person, I said, well, we follow up with everybody. We go after everyone if they're members, and we're being more careful about visitors so they don't distract us from our members. But that's another thing good shepherds will learn to do. But, you know, most of them don't want us to do that. But we swore to do it for them, and we're going to do it. And they're marveling, like, wow, I'm amazed that you went after them like that and that you've come after me. And nobody does this, folks. Pray for people who will, like Jesus. You see, beloved, we need more Nehemiahs. Men who have a heart for God and who have a heart for his people, and they go out of their way to sacrifice their time, and they move to make it happen so that they can lead by example and provide their own resources, especially for the needy. And they prove to have the guts and the grit and the stamina and the love to do whatever it takes over many years through many hardships with many attacks from inside the church and from without. And they won't buy false prophecies and lies because they stay with God's word against it. And they lead the people with a mind to work and a way to make it work and protect one another to rebuild the walls. And after a very long time together, they do. And they rebuild the temple. There are plenty of people to do that work, you see. What we need is more good ministers to lead them in that work, working alongside them. So when you pray for church growth, beloved, from now on, may you join me as I've been educated. Don't just pray this generic idea that the Lord would provide up a harvest. There's a harvest out there. Pray for plenty of good pastors to go and get it. Pray we develop them now so there will be a future. Pray for plenty of good pastors. There are plenty of bad ones. That's why the church continues to shrink, especially the liberal ones. Pray for plenty of good pastors. Will you pray that with me now? Almighty God, Lord Jesus Christ, we lift up our prayer, specifically asking for what you tell us to. We pray, Almighty God, that you would send forth laborers into the harvest, outside these walls and within, and to build up new walls, and to build up broken walls anew. We pray for plenty of good pastors. We pray for more Nehemiahs. We pray for more Hezekiahs. We pray for more Josiahs and John Calvins and John Knoxes and Charles Spurgeon. We beg you for your glory and for the good of your church. And we pray to you, through you, Jesus Christ, King and Head of the Church. And all the people close praying and saying, Amen.